Thank you. May be seated. Hebrews chapter 10 is where we're at. No book in the Bible connects Christ in the Old with the Old Testament like Hebrews does. It's amazing how Paul was laboring to help the Judean Christians in their time of crisis and persecution to see Christ for what he was and to see the strong foundation that was laid for their faith in the scriptures that they had already embraced. The only scriptures there were, the New Testament writers did not intend to be writing something that was equivalent with the scriptures. They were writing to teach the scriptures, and the people who received it rightly received it as scripture because of the authority that was bequeathed to the apostles by Christ. But I don't think when the apostles were writing and trying to teach the scriptures to the people that they really thought about the fact that I'm writing scripture. They were writing epistles and letters and so forth, and the fact that they said greet so and so and you know this and that and so forth, they thought of it as a letter. We embrace it and realize these letters reveal to us the mind, beliefs, and perspective of the apostles, and these are Holy Ghost inspired letters. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of things to come and not the very image of the things. We understand the difference in that, don't we? Brother Jesse stood up here, there'd be a tall, thin shadow over here. And we'd understand that that's the shadow. And this is the very image, the person. With those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect or complete or fully justified. Okay? There wouldn't be a full redemption. There wouldn't be full reconciliation. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Now this puzzled me, and I'm not sure I still have the perfect sense that was in the mind of the apostle. The idea here is not that the sacrifices were only for new sin. The idea here is that they are seeing these sacrifices as continual, daily sacrifices, weekly, monthly, yearly sacrifices. All of this was to keep God appeased. And I don't believe they really saw it as taking away sin. Paul makes it very clear that the average Jewish thinking individual had a sense within them that the blood of this sheep cannot satisfy divine justice. So this is only a temporary fix. And they understood that. Some of their writings reveal that. Psalm 51:14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. It seemed they understood that these sacrifices are a picture, a symbol, but they themselves are not satisfying divine justice. So I think that explains to us what he says further. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because of the worshipers once purged. Okay, we're not talking about a heathen. We're not talking about just the casual Israelite. We're talking about worshipers purged. All right? Worshipers that were cleansed should have had no more conscience of sins, past sins. Obviously, even today, if you're a worshiper of God in Christ and you've been purged, you've been cleansed, then you do not have a troubled conscience anymore from those past sins if you truly believe and trust in the efficacy of the blood of Christ. Now, when you commit a new sin, it should trouble your conscience, and you are conscious of that sin. It doesn't mean you cease to think about it or don't know anything about it, or you don't think you sin anymore. The Bible is very clear. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us, purge us from all unrighteousness. And once that happens and you've received it and the Spirit of God witnesses to your heart that you're forgiven, you don't sit and grieve over that. You may grieve over the, if it was a stupid mistake, over the consequences, but you don't come to God feeling guilty because of that anymore. Okay? So that's what he's speaking of. They wouldn't be having a troubled conscience anymore. But it seems that the Israelite people understood that this didn't fully, completely reconcile and justify. And so when the continual offerings, they had continual troubled consciences because of past sin. An illustration of that, 1 Kings 17:18, the woman that had let Elijah come and stay in her that little apartment they made for him and whatnot, her son fell sick and died. And immediately she said unto Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and slay my son?" Okay, I'm sure that this woman, who was one of the only ones who cared for Elijah and gave him a place to stay and so forth, she was a woman who was conscientious and had paid her vows and so forth, done her duties. But she, in her own heart, feels like somehow this just kind of covers things up temporarily. And now that Elijah's coming around, because of him, she's been brought up in God's radar, so to speak. And now her sins have come into remembrance and her son slayed as a consequence. So this speaks of a continual guilty conscience. She doesn't see her sin as washed away by the blood of Jesus. And it's obvious by her statement in that distress. So, let's go on and read what Paul says here. "But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." And that's the root of the conscience problem. They somehow knew that. Verse 5, "Wherefore, when he," Christ, "cometh into the world, he saith," and he's quoting Psalms as Christ speaking, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Thou hast not been satisfied with. It has not made reconciliation. These were types and shadows, but it has not filled the bill," so to speak. Okay? "Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." And we find out that will was to offer his own body as a sacrifice for the sins of man. That satisfied divine justice. And therefore, when we can read that and see it and understand, yeah, no kidding, the blood of bulls and goats, that's not going to satisfy divine justice. But God himself becoming flesh and doing this, what could be added to that? What could do any better job than that? And therefore, we can have peace with God, seeing what he did and knowing it's taken care of. Now, we're talking about worshipers here. We're not talking about the sneaky rebels and so forth. They should have a guilty conscience. So he says here, now, he's quoting from Psalm 40, 6 through 8. Go ahead and turn there. And you'll notice that our Hebrew into English is slightly different than that quote. Adam Clark says that the quote is verbatim as it stands in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew made back before Christ and before Christ came to earth. And obviously, the Hebrew manuscript they were using said, "A body hast thou prepared me." In the manuscript that our English translators translated from, sacrifice, verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened." Okay? Now, there are Hebrew scholars have thought up different ways where the Hebrew letters could easily, if this was shaded out and this was too dark, things like that could happen to change and actually change to mean this. But there's other points. The Arabic, which we know that Paul, when he went to Damascus and then went into Arabia, there were synagogues in Arabia, and they most likely had the Hebrew scriptures translated into Arabic way back there. Nobody really knows for sure how old and far back the Hebrew was translated into Arabic, but Arabic and Hebrew are very similar. And Arabic, because it is so similar to Hebrew, Hebrew is a dead language. It's no longer a normal vernacular in a society, whereas Arabic is. And so Hebrew scholars often look to the Arabic to find roots for the words in Hebrew, and because they're so similar. So most likely the scriptures were translated into Arabic very early. But in the Arabic, it has both phrases. It says, a body hast thou prepared me, thou ear, mine ears hast thou opened. So, either the original had both phrases, or the Arabic translators were aware of two streams, and they just put them both in their translation because they were aware that some manuscripts said this and some said that. And so it's hard to say, but listen to this. If mine ears hast thou opened really means mine ears hast thou bored. Now, in the Old Testament law, if I wanted to be your servant forever and totally give myself to your service, the Bible said you take him to the post of the porch or whatever, and you bore his ear through, and they put a ring in the ear to show that this man is not a free man. He's forever this man's servant. Okay? And so he's a slave, a bond slave. Now, if Christ is offering his body to the Father as a sacrifice, then the idea of him being a bondservant, giving his whole self up to God's will, fits with mine ear hast thou bored. Okay? And so, anyway, somewhere in there was the meaning of this scripture. Paul just quotes it as a body hast thou prepared me. But the meaning could come from both phrases, if you understand it that way. So, basically, when Christ comes into the world, he is given a body. He's incarnated for the very purpose of offering that body, shedding that blood, for the remission of the sins of the world, which was his whole reason for being incarnated. Verse 8. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first old covenant, that he may establish the second, the new covenant. By the which will, I come to do thy will, O God, by the which will, God's program, God's plan, God's ultimate sacrifice for sin, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay, his sacrifice has eternal merit. His sacrifice has enduring merit. And it can keep as many people as come into covenant, it can save them and keep them clean to the uttermost. Okay? And he goes to God. When he goes to God, 7:25 says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. His intercession for them is an application of the once for all sacrifice. It wasn't once for all applied to you. Okay? Your sins aren't forgiven, past, present, and future, like some bozos say. Okay? But as you sin, you come to the high priest, he can apply the once for all sacrifice to you. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That means they weren't already forgiven. And to cleanse us. That means they weren't already cleansed. And he cleanses us with the efficacy of his once for all sacrifice. So, this once for all sacrifice doesn't mean that you are once saved, always saved. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, those are the worshipers who are purged. Those are the people in covenant. Those are the people in God's household. Okay? If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, continually cleanseth. It's present participle in the Greek. It's continuous action in the Greek. Continually cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. So, this once-for-all sacrifice has to be applied by the high priest. Verse 11. And every priest standeth daily. What does that tell us? It means the temple is still going, the priesthood is still going. This is internal evidence of the time frame in which this was written. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And the eternal security guy says, see, right there, it says, I'm perfected forever. You mean before you were born? Okay? No, it says, them that are sanctified. What does it mean? That means, the word sanctified means set apart. Okay? If I want to take this box here, or something, and I want to sanctify it for use in the temple, so now it is hallowed, it's holy, it's sanctified. It means it's set apart. When you are taken, when you are cleansed and put into the covenant, you're put into the household of God, you are set apart. Now, does that mean that that can't be undone? Well, it says He's perfected forever. No, He's provided justification for eternity. He's able to save to the uttermost. He has provided eternal redemption for you. But in this same chapter, we're going to show you, Paul's going to say in just a few minutes, that sanctification can be undone. You can trample it underfoot and forget it, set it aside, and still go to hell. So, it can be lost. Verse 29 will tell us that. Verse 15. Wherefore, the Holy Ghost... Actually, he's going to quote Jeremiah. You notice oftentimes, Paul, or most of the time, earlier he said, the Holy Ghost, this signifying. Here he says, the Holy Ghost witnesses. He's talking about the Scriptures. He didn't have to tell you who wrote it. He didn't have to say this is in Jeremiah 31, 33, 30. No, he says the Holy Ghost has told us this because it's in the Bible. Wherefore, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. And he's going to quote Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34. For after that he said, had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Obviously, this is for those set apart, sanctified. This relationship is for those who are in covenant with God. He says, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So He has provided one sacrifice. He has provided a priesthood to apply that sacrifice. There is no other sacrifices that will redeem you. There is no other sacrifice that was worthy of the altar in the tabernacle that the Lord pitched in the heavens. There's no other sacrifice that could be offered in the priesthood of Melchizedek that could take away sin but the offering that Christ made. Okay? So he's going to go on to say later that... where you've made remission, there's no need to continue the sacrifices. But also that means where there's remission, there is remission and there is no other road. There is no other sacrifice. He'll say that in verse 26. So he says here, having therefore, brethren, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. In other words, confidence. We have the merit of Christ to enter with. We have permission. We have eligibility. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, the holiest is the Holy of Holies, right? This is the holiest. This is the holy place. okay, we're talking about tabernacle issues. We're going to enter in by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. Now, when you see house of God, don't think of a building. This is talking about household of God. We are of the household of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, right? Okay, God has a household. That household is filled with covenant adopted sons and daughters. You are an adopted son or daughter. When you are in covenant, you are in the household. You are God's children. Okay? Now, this household has rules. This household has standards. This household is, you are there on a covenant arrangement. Your adoption was on a covenant arrangement. And you can violate that covenant. You can be kicked out of the household and miss out on the blessings of being in that household. So Jesus is the high priest over the household of God. Jesus is the steward, so to speak, the prime minister over this household. And he's the one, when you fail, he's the one you deal with in order to remain in the household. He's the only one that can bring cleansing and forgiveness. If you disregard him and break his rules, he's the one that boots you out of the household for the glory of God, to maintain his Father's honor. 2 Corinthians 6:17, wherefore come out from among them. Who's them? The ones who are not in the household. The ones who don't follow the rules. The ones who don't honor the law of God. The ones who don't love God and embrace God. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you. Means you've come into the household. And you should be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. This should be the highest privilege in our minds. Valued higher than anything on planet Earth. To be in the household of God. To be a son or daughter of God. And by the way, it's the only road to salvation. There is no other salvation from sin. This is reconciliation right here. You get to move in. You get to live with them. This is true reconciliation. You're not just staying in the guest room. You're a son or a daughter. But when it says, separate yourself. Come out from among them. Don't touch the unholy thing. That which I am not pleased with. You've got to meet requirements, covenant terms, to live in this house. Those who are in this setting, those who live in the house, those who are under the priesthood of Christ, their redemption, as long as they're on that path, is secure. All provision is made. They can be redeemed to the uttermost. They can be saved to the uttermost when they honor the boundaries. And so verse 22 says, having therefore that, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, not a wavering, faltering faith, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, when the priest came, before the priest could go in and see the light and the bread, eat the bread and offer prayers and fellowship with God, there were two steps. The altar of sacrifice, the blood was shed, and the laver of washing. Okay? And I believe Paul is referring to that when he says, let us draw near, having our hearts sprinkled, that's talking about blood, the blood of the sacrifice, from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. The priest had to go through these two steps before they went in to the temple, before they had fellowship with God. And it says here, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. There is no slacking here. There is no just kicking back and saying, I'm saved, you know, once for all and so forth. No, you've got to have the proper approach. Let us draw near. How? With a true heart. With an unfaltering faith. A heart that's been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. In other words, through the blood of Christ, you've not only repented and changed your heart, but it's been forgiven and washed. Okay? And the washing, probably this typifies baptism. A lot of people believe that baptism took the place of circumcision. It didn't, because Christian Jews did both. Okay, they circumcised the children and baptized them when they came into the church. But this right here would be a good picture. We come in, we are cleansed by the sacrifice, our hearts are sprinkled, we're washed, and then we enter into fellowship with God. It was like the children of Israel leaving Egypt. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea, and then they went up to Sinai and met with God. Okay, so we got the proper approach, and then we have to have the proper maintenance. Psalm 24:3 says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord?" That's referring to the place of worship. "Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity or idols, nor sworn deceitfully to God." He doesn't have any secret idols. His heart's been sprinkled. His hands have been washed. By the way, when the priests went in, they washed their hands and their feet at the laver, and most likely didn't dip them in because they would foul the water. They had either a spigot or a dipper or something, a servant to pour water over their hands. So, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. A true Israelite, son of Aaron, who has not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He's not made promises to God and then not kept them, okay? He's not signed a paper saying, I agree with the church and all this, you know, I'm going to be faithful to the church. He's not taking communion and declaring his faith and then doing it deceitfully. Number two, I said there's proper maintenance. Hold fast the proper profession of the faith once delivered to the saints. Holding fast any old faith that somebody came up with is not the idea. Let us hold fast the profession of the true faith. Let us consider others in the household, provoking them to love and good works. Okay? Let us watch over one another. So this is a picture of the first century apostolic church, who is the true worshipers in covenant with God, in the household of God. They are assembling together. They are living a clean life. They're holding fast the profession of their faith without wavering. They're considering one another. They're assembling together and exhorting one another. And not are they slacking as the day approach, but they're doing it so much the more as they see the day approaching. What day is that? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're waiting for the Son from heaven. They're waiting for the trumpet to sound, when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the trumpet, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. That's the day they're waiting for. So as they're looking toward that day, they should be assembling together as they've been taught. They should be exhorting one another. They should be holding fast. They should be fully confident in fellowshipping with God. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully, that means we're not doing this that I just said. Okay? In the context, sin willfully has to do with not living in covenant, not following the rules of the household, not walking in fellowship with God. Forsaking, it says, not forsaking the assembly as the manner of some is. Those people are considered sinning. Okay? We don't want to do what as some is. We want to follow the mandate of the scriptures and the apostles. So if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of Christ crucified, the knowledge of the heavenly covenant, the knowledge of his heavenly priesthood, the knowledge of the rules of the household, the knowledge of the responsibility of being a child of God, if we sin willfully, in other words, we turn back from that. We don't follow it. We don't embrace it. We don't submit to it. We turn away from it. Okay? It says here, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. There is no other sacrifice to save you if you do not live eligible to receive this one. If you know that there's a God and you're going to face Him someday, and you know that you've sinned and you're going to have to answer for it, this is the only path that God will accept. You've got to live in His household in covenant with Him. If you don't want to live in His household, if you don't want to be in covenant with Him, if you don't want to follow His rules, why on earth do you think He's going to save you? He will not be used. So, let us hold fast. Let us provoke one another. You need to think about, how will my life affect my brethren? Will this encourage them in the right way? Are you living in the spirit of this drawing near, holding fast, encouraging one another, assembling together? Is that the spirit that you're living in? For if we sin willfully, if we trespass the covenant, after we have received the knowledge of that covenant, there is no other covenant, no other sacrifice, no other Savior, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Who are the adversaries? Well, if you do not want to live in God's household, if you reject that, if you resist it, you walk away from it, you don't want to obey the rules, God sees you as an adversary. Duh. Is that hard to figure out? If someone's living in my home and they're despising my authority and breaking my rules, they are an adversary to my home. An adversary to the household. You're a stumbling block to God's people. So it says here, he that despised Moses' law, we just talked about that in Sunday school, Numbers 15, the man picking up sticks. He was not a heathen. We're not talking about heathen despising Moses' law. We're not talking about the lost man sinning willfully. We're talking about people that were assembling and now have stopped assembling. We're talking about people who were in covenant and have now drawn back. Okay? We'll see that in the context here. That there have been some that drew back. There have been some that were assembling and stopped assembling. That may be part of what provoked Paul to write this, is to try and spare some of the apostasy and apostates from, you know, the people who were maybe weak and wavering from becoming apostates. So, it says here, he that despised Moses' law. The word despise, what does that mean? Athetejo. To set aside is what it means. By implication, to disesteem, to neutralize or violate, to cast off, to disannul, to frustrate, to bring to naught, to reject. The negative of, it's the negative of tithemi. Okay? It's, atitheo is the ah at the beginning is a negative of this word. Okay? The word tithemi, that it's the negative of, means to bow, kneel down, to commit. So you're not going to bow, you're not going to kneel down, you're not going to commit. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. In Numbers 15, the story is told. And it's an illustration, it's meant to be an illustration of a point. Numbers 15:30. God said, but the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, willfully, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord. Oh, I just did this. You reproached the Lord. You knew that this was a boundary that pleased God, and you trampled it over. You reproached the Lord. And that soul should be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord, and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off. his iniquity should be upon him. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. Now, gathering sticks is not a sin. But God had commanded clearly that the breaking of the Sabbath was worthy of death. So, this man, gathering a little firewood here, was reproaching the Lord and despising his word. They put him in war. They weren't exactly sure what to do. It's probably the first time this happened. First time someone was bold enough to do it. And the Lord said to Moses, the man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. That was God's verdict on it. And so they did it. Why would you want to despise the most loving, the only saving, the greatest benefit that could ever come to your life? Why would you want to despise it? The only reason is because you value something else. You have set your affection somewhere else. You want something else. And you're willing to give your soul for it. You're going to sacrifice your soul. Jesus said, he that saves his life in this world is going to lose it. You're going to lose your soul. If you're willing to go to hell for it, must be pretty important. Must be pretty special if you're willing to go to hell for it. Verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy? This is talking about in God's courtroom with all the angels standing around the cherubim, all the saints in glory. We're having court at the judgment seat, and someone who despised Moses' law died without mercy. But how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant, listen, wherewith he was sanctified. He was set apart. He was in covenant. He has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified a common thing. The word unholy is simply the word common. No big deal. No due reverence. And hath done despite. That word means insult. It's a different word than despise in the passage. It means insult. Hath done insult to the Spirit of grace. So you've insulted the Holy Ghost. You've counted the blood of Christ shed on the cross as no big deal, not worthy of your due reverence. You've trampled underfoot the Son of God who came to provide salvation. If I were you, I would hate to stand in the courtroom of God, looking at God and Christ and all the angels. And yeah, that'd be a bad day. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense. I will pay back. I will requite, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. I told you we're not talking about heathen. The Lord shall judge his people. The Lord shall judge his household. The Lord shall manage his household. The Lord shall weed out the tares in the house. The Lord shall, everyone who has come into the house and been washed, once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost and the powers of the world to come, if they turn away, they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, put him to an open shame, and God says, I will requite it. A lot worse than despising Moses' law. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God when you're guilty. When you're guilty. But call to remembrance. Paul, listen to the caliber of believer Paul is warning this way. He's warned them a number of times, but listen to the caliber of these people that he's warning. But call to remembrance the former days in which you were illuminated. The word means enlightened, converted, is what it's talking about. The same as in Hebrews 6, those who were once enlightened. Same word, illuminated. In the mind and the words of Scripture, you were converted at that time. Ye endured a great flight of great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. They got converted, they jumped in with God's team, they took all the blows, and Paul's saying, you made a great start. What about your finish? You going to make a great finish? For ye had compassion of me in my bonds. When could that be? Most likely when he was in Caesarea for those 2 years. Caesarea is there on the coast of the Mediterranean. Jerusalem, I think, as I remember, was about 60 miles away. So these Judean Christians, they joined themselves with the believers. They weren't afraid to help Paul, even though they were going to reap repercussions from it. They weren't afraid to stand beside those who were being persecuted and help with the ones and to themselves be laughed at and mocked. It says, you had compassion of me and my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. They probably lost their family inheritance, lost their job, were beaten in the synagogues. Knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. He said this to them a number of times in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 3, verse 6 to 14, he says basically the same thing. Hebrews 6, 10 through 12, he reminds them of Abraham and says, you be not slothful, but diligent with those who obtain the promises. Okay? He's saying this over and over because the idea here is, look, you've got to complete the will of God first and then you'll get the promise. And it may be really hard during that time. Obviously, they were having a very hard time, but they had, the word patience has to do with endurance. Continuing under a load is the idea of the word. Okay? So you've got to continue. You've got to tough it out. Because when you get to the end, there's going to be a great reward. You got to be tough. Now, so when they went out to preach the gospel there in Judea, they told their fellow Jews, just come to Jesus and all your problems will be gone. Is that what they said? Oh, just come to God and He'll take care of all your problems. Everything will be great. You'll find true happiness and joy. Was that the platform? You know, it reminds me of an illustration about trying to get someone to put on their parachute because the plane was going down. The bottom line is, you're gonna splat if you don't put this on and get this on. If you come up to him and say, this is the latest style and it is, you know, this will make you popular among your friends, and isn't this going to look nice on you? And that's a bunch of nonsense. Right. This is going to make you happy. Well, it's going to make you real happy when you see the plane crash and you land softly. But the idea is not that we're going to enhance your beauty and your craze, and we're going to enhance your standing in society. We're going to make you feel warm and fuzzy. No. The idea is, there is no other sacrifice. There is no other covenant. There is no other way. Paul's not trying to be a slick salesman here. He's laying it out plain and clear. Verse 37. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So, obviously, that's what we're dealing with. Don't draw back. Don't forsake the assembly. Don't violate the rules of the household. Don't turn away and crucify to yourself the Son of God afresh. Now, if you, I don't know if you can find Habakkuk. It's after Nahum. That'll help you there. But in Habakkuk chapter 2, the prophet is complaining in chapter 1 of the terrible conditions, the forsaking of the law, the corruption of the priesthood, the society has gone to pot. And then in chapter 2, he's waiting for God to answer him, seeking God's answer. And verse 2, the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now, do you see a similarity there with what Paul just said? He's basically using the terminology of Habakkuk. He says here, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by his faith. So the principle here is carried from Habakkuk. He's saying to Habakkuk, what I plan to accomplish will in its appointed time be accomplished. It will not be late. It'll be on time. Wait for it. And while you're waiting, the soul that is proud is going to miss it. But the just shall live by his faith. The just man, the one who is justified before God and the one who is upright, okay, he's not only going to live by his beliefs, he's going to live and not die. He's going to be saved by his faith. Okay? He has both ideas there. So, Paul says here, the same thing Habakkuk was saying, the just shall live and be saved by his faith in God's directives. The others, they're going to fall. They're going to be destroyed. And in Habakkuk's time, it was the Chaldeans that were going to do it. But it was a spiritual principle, okay? The godly is going to hold fast and live by God's directives because he has faith in God. He's going to abide in the household. He's going to abide in the covenant. He's going to abide under the favor of God. The just shall live by his faith. That God knows this is a filter. And God's going to filter all the men of faith and the women of faith. He's going to filter them out because he knows they're going to not only live by their faith, they're going to be saved by their faith. Yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, you're either in or you're out. You're either in the family of God, in covenant, in God's favor, or you're not. You've drawn back. And by the way, the word, the draw back, he had just told us, let us draw near. Okay? So this is a set in contrast. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. This is a word of encouragement. He's writing to a large group of people, and he basically is saying, but we're not of the cowards, we're of the courageous. We're not of the infidels, we're of the faithful. One place he said, after talking about chapter 6, that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But we are persuaded better things of you, brethren, and things that accompany salvation. So these were high caliber believers. We just showed you what they did, what they endured, and what kind of life they had to face. And some of them were caving in. Some of them were flaking out and going back to Judaism because of the pressure and the persecution and the dangers. I wonder what it would take to make you draw back. To disassociate yourself with the household of God. Would it be you didn't like the rules? Would it be because you were threatened with your life? Would it be because it was financially unprofitable? What would make you draw back? He says, we are not of them who draw back unto what? Perdition. You're either in the household or that's what you have coming. The word perdition, when Peter told Simon Magus, thy money perish with thee. It's that word. Judas was called the son of perdition. Same word. It's apolia. That sound familiar? Apollyon. The destroyer. Apollya is destruction, perdition, perish. Antichrist is called the son of perdition. In 2 Peter 2:1, false prophets bring in damnable heresies. That's the same word. And bring upon themselves swift destruction. The same word. So drawing back from this household of faith, drawing back from this covenant, is drawing back unto perdition. That's what your Bible teaches. If you don't believe the Bible, throw it away and quit wasting God's time and your time. If you believe the Bible is the Word of God, it's a completely insane move to try and interpret it so that you've got unconditional eternal security when these things are so plain and clear in the Scriptures. Anybody who can read English can read this and say, there's more to it than that. I was raised in that teaching. And in studying and reading the Scriptures, I kept saying there's got to be something more to this. It can't be that you're unconditionally secure, or Hebrews is a bunch of nonsense. And the Baptists say, well, he's just encouraging them to make sure they really got it. How stupid can you get? He's telling them to hold fast that which they have. And if they don't really got it, holding fast what you have is the last thing you want to do. No, the Bible is very clear. Paul is writing to people under persecution. He's not promising them that this might, if you turn back to sin, it won't affect your relationship, just your fellowship. Like all the liars on the radio will tell you. It won't affect your relationship. You're still a child of God. You're still saved. You're still going to heaven. It only affects your fellowship. Is that what it sounds like to you? Can you read? Did you learn English? Yeah. No. This is very clearly not what it's saying. Drawing back unto perdition is not maintaining the relationship. Okay? Let's stand together. Any thoughts or comments or questions on chapter 10? Powerful teaching in the book of Hebrews. It's the Apostle Paul in AD 63, has just about to get out of prison. He's been incarcerated for a number of years, ever since he was arrested in Jerusalem. Then he was in Caesarea for 2 years. He sailed on the ship for probably a year. Been in 2 years incarcerated in Rome. He's hearing about the great persecution back in Judea, and he pours out everything that he knows to encourage them to fidelity. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he pours out this letter and gives the most powerful arguments and teaching to try and save them. Sinning against light.
Yeah, but here's some other first graders over here, and they're nice people, and I think they're okay and going a good direction. You were in fifth grade. You don't go. Yeah, they might be okay. Just say they were. They're in first grade.
So why don't you teach them something?
So why don't you go back to 1 + 1 = 2 and 2 + 4 = 6 and all that business? That's not okay for you. But they're doing it, and they're nice people, and it's okay for them. It's not okay for you. You've already learned that. You're on to better things. You're neglecting a lot of things. You need to get back up to your division and multiplication and all that other stuff. You've got other work to do because you've been taught more and more has been invested here.
Well, God's viewpoint is all important. And he said, you going back to Judaism is a total trampling of the Son of God, a despising of the bloody shed, and an insult to the Holy Spirit. I mean, you might, like he said, you might still be living a morally upright life, and you might still be very religious, but you've just poked God in the eye. You've just provoked him to wrath. And so all your sacrifices in the temple and all your, you know, the applause of the other Jews as you come back and all the hugs and kisses you get from grandpa and grandma and the cousins, that's not going to make up for the fact that you've just provoked God to wrath and he's turned up hell just for you.
Because at the heart of true Judaism was the coming Messiah, which was going to make the true atonement. And you had embraced him, and now you reject simply for your own comfort or your own physical well-being.
Let's pray.